Well, we have a fairly difficult study to do this morning in that I'm coming after having reviewed the various approaches to Romans 7 last week. I need to talk to you about why I reject them all. So this is not going to be one of the exciting studies that we'll ever do, but it will be an important one, I think, for setting the stage for where we're going. Back in some place in the early 1990s or late 1980s, I was in the bookstore at our college, and I said to the bookstore manager, indeed, this some time before that, I was talking to my mentor, and I said, I'm coming up to Romans 7, and I said, I don't know how to interpret Romans 7. I said, I have three interpretations. All of them create problems in the text. I don't know where to go or what to do. And he said, well, look, here's what you do. One Sunday, get up and give the views. Then on the next Sunday, explain why you don't take any of them and conclude by saying, I don't know what the text means, so let's move on. But he said, the church needs to know that a Dallas Seminary doctorate doesn't have all the answers. So I went to the bookstore as I was working, and I said to the bookstore manager, I said, I'm really struggling with Romans 7. I don't understand it. She said, well, have you read Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans? And I said, no. Do you know who I'm even talking about, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Some of you do. He was a physician who became a pastor in Memphis. Memphis is home still. Pastor in London, had a huge ministry, hugely influential, preached on Romans every Friday night for 20 years. If you think I'm taking a long time, just keep that. Pardon? No, but he preached to large crowds in London on Friday nights for years. And so I thought, she said, no, I said, I don't like to read sermons. They're not meant to be read. They're meant to be heard. She said, well, you got to read Lloyd-Jones. So I went back to the shelving where Lloyd-Jones's books would be. And sure enough, that volume was there. And I thought, rats. So I pulled it off. I pulled it. What'd you say?
I have to buy it.
Well, I didn't have to buy it, but I had to at least look at it. So I pulled it off the shelf, and it had a two-page preface. And on the second page of the preface, Lloyd-Jones raised an issue in a single sentence. The only question Paul is answering in this passage is, can the Christian life be lived by law? And I thought, well, of course. What else could he be asking? And all the questions that we brought to the text for all these years really kind of melt away once you look at it that way. So I want to go through the views that we talked about last time and show why I don't accept them. We described them last time. Now we'll talk about why I don't accept them. The everyman view, this is a figure of rhetoric that orators will talk about. It's called prosopopopoeia. Okay? That'll clear you out there. But the idea is you adopt a persona in your speaking, so you speak of yourself as a representative of a class. But you may never have experienced the things you're talking about. Does this make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. No, not devil's advocate. You just, Paul says in Galatians 1, if I rebuild the things that I have torn down, right? He's not rebuilding the things he torn down. You see, so he's speaking in terms of in general, but nothing that he himself has experienced. The big problem here, where the device occurs, it's so obvious that you never get mixed up about it. And there are several references there, Romans 3:7, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and so on. I was looking at a commentary this morning. I woke up about 30 minutes before the alarm went off, and I I had talked to a friend about a particular commentary on Romans, and he said, no, I think it's a pretty good one. So I thought, well, maybe I ought to look at it on this passage. And he listed these and several other references as examples of this figure. But as I looked at them, the others didn't fit. These did. So these are probably the best of the bunch, at least in Paul's writings. But if you go look at them, what I think you will see is it's very obvious Paul is not talking about his own experience. He's talking about experience of people in general, but just using himself as the kind of entree into talking about what you're doing. You follow what I'm saying? That doesn't sound like Romans 6 to me. Does it to you? I was alive formerly before the law. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. Or most importantly in verse 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So it sounds like Paul is talking about himself. Yes? Now, having said that, I have to say that in some measure, or in fact, in a significant measure, Paul is talking about himself to talk about the experience of people in general.
He's an example for the rest of
us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what I'm experiencing, you also will experience under the right circumstances. So we need to address these issues. So there's something to be said for the everyman view, but it's inadequate. And so as it stands, I reject it. A second view that we looked at was that the whole point of the chapter is to talk about the sin nature and why we always struggle with sin. I never can overcome sin, never have any victory over sin. Oh, I make some steps forward sometimes, but most of the time I'm just wallowing in sin that I don't want to be involved in. Have you heard this kind of view? Yeah? The Christian will always, we're in the flesh, we will always struggle with sin. And so it just is going to overcome us, and this is the lot that we have. In the first place, it's difficult in the place that it's found in the book of Romans to explain why Paul would tell us, you've got to understand the Christian life's just going to be one of struggle, and you're always going to be failing. And that doesn't sound like where it fits, does it? But also, more importantly, the view creates contradictions with chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and other than that, it doesn't have any problems. Okay? So in chapter 5, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Well, if grace reigns through righteousness, how come we're so lost? We're not, that's the point. But look at Romans 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am, you may have carnal, made of the flesh is a better word here. I am of flesh, sold under sin. Well, what does sold under sin suggest? What kind of figurative language are we talking about? Slavery. If grace reigns in righteousness, and we're sold under sin, then grace doesn't reign. Yes or no? Right? But it also creates tensions, contradictions with chapter 6. Not many. But verses 1 to 5, we are indeed dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that true? Then how am I sold under sin?
You're not.
Well, Paul says he is. Okay? Yeah, I got a whole lot more to say about this. So I don't want to solve all the problems right now. I want to create them. All right? I've got to have you sense that this very traditional, very popular interpretation creates too much trouble in the text to be a sound interpretation. In verse 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, and yet I'm sold under sin? Or verse 9, Death is no longer Lord over Christ. And since we have died with Christ, we share his condition. Sold under sin? Is that the condition of Christ?
No.
No. What do we do with this? And it goes on. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 again in your text. What does it say? What does the word let mean?
Well, allow.
Now, I have to say that that word is necessary in English, but not necessarily in the sense of allow, but probably it does mean that. The Greek text has a third-person imperative that's very difficult to translate in English. We might paraphrase it, sin must not reign in your mortal body, but it's an imperative. Are you with me here? Yeah, are you with me? Yes, no? So there's something, some instruction that the Roman Christians need about sin that has to do with sin reigning in their mortal bodies. And I think there are places where this third-person imperative is used in the sense of allowance. So it appears that we have some control over sin reigning in our mortal bodies. Don't let sin reign. Are you with me? Verse 14. We are not under... Look at verse 14. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be Lord over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. When we went through this passage some weeks ago, I asked you, doesn't this sound like if you are under law, sin will be Lord over you? And I said then, if that's what it sounds like, it's probably right, because that's what I think the rest of the passage is about. If you try to live by law, you will be under the lordship of sin. So, there may be something going on in Romans 7 that's not so much about my sinful nature as it is about the kind of righteousness I'm trying to achieve. Are you with me here? Verse 18 and verse 22. We have been freed from sin's dominion and enslaved to righteousness. Look at verse chapter 6, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you have been enslaved to righteousness. Or again, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit for sanctification. Yes or no? Well, what does this being sold under sin mean then? What is this about? Well, no, it's not. In fact, it's a present tense. It's in Greek, it's a perfect tense. Now, this is going to take you way, way back to your English grammar days. And this may be moldy. Yes? And so it may be hard to get at some point. And Sixto may never have even had this discussion, but... The present. Well, it's your second language, brother. Yeah, here you are. You've been telling us this how many years? So, but the discussion is this: the present perfect is actually a present tense.
But it shows completed action.
Right? Yeah, but it's the result that comes from the completed action, right? So the emphasis of the present perfect is on the present result of the past experience. You follow? So, I am sold under sin.
And what about 6:6?
Yeah. Our old man. What was the old man?
Under Adam.
Yeah. I am no longer in Adam.
Well, that sounds like a contradiction.
No, I'm not. What I'm saying is that Paul's language, if I interpret it as the conquest, the whole problem of the sinful nature, and I never am going to be able to achieve righteousness. If that's the interpretation, then he creates tensions with chapters 5 and 6, and as we shall see also with chapters 7 and 8. So what I'm trying to do is undercut the old approach that's been so common in our preaching and teaching. Then, problem with chapter 5, problem with chapter 6. Problem with chapter 7 too. So in verse 4, look at 7:4. Therefore, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be married to another, so that... What's the last clause of verse? We bear fruit to God. Well, how come the sin nature is always taking over and overcoming me, and I can never accomplish the righteousness I want? Yeah, I think this is the way we need to go. And we'll have to say then, Linda, in what sense do we let it? What's going on? What's happening? What do we do? And then verse 6, we have been set free from the law since we died to it. Yes? Then chapter 8 as well, there are problems. In chapter 8, if this is the view, chapter 7, hear me, folks, chapter 7. I've just finished a whole sermon on chapter 7 telling you how bad your sin nature is and how it overcomes you and you don't do the righteousness you want to do. In fact, you can't. By the way, the text never says you can't. It says you don't. Okay? So you can't do what you want to do. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That makes no sense at all. That's the most irrational statement Paul could make if that's what he meant in Romans 7. Are you with me? Right. So then there's verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. If the law of the Spirit of... how does it go? Dear me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. How come you're in bondage again? Yes? So which is stronger, indwelling sin, sin nature, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus?
The latter.
Well, then why am I in such this desperate position that Paul can cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Are you with me here?
And he doesn't say, "I can't do what I want," but he says, "I don't."
Exactly. Exactly. So the issues are pretty well framed here. Verse 4, the righteous decree of the law is fulfilled in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we've got to say, well then, what is going on? Well, there's another view. And this other view, view 3, is that we're actually not talking about the experience of saved people. We're actually talking about the experience of lost people. And in that regard, the main problem with this view is its place in the book of Romans. Oh, look, go back to chapter 5. Let's trace our way through chapter 5 up to chapter 6 and see what we're getting. So chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Yes? And we boast in hope of the glory of God. Well, not only so, but we boast, verse 3 says, in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces approved character. I'm sorry, produces endurance. And endurance produces struggle with the sin nature. Right?
Character.
Yeah, what is character? Do you have simply character?
Proven.
Proven character. How do we get a proved character? Well, look at this course of ideas in verse 3 there. Yeah, trouble gives us perseverance, and in perseverance we gain the approved character we've been longing for. Are you with me here? So what has that to do with, we've moved on to view 3 here where we're talking about, our goal is to say, does it fit in Romans 7:7-25 that we're talking about specifically the condition of the lost before they come to salvation? So we're talking about the life of the Christian. Mind you, in chapter 8, Paul's going to take these same subjects up again in verses 5:1-5. He's going to take the same subjects up, but in reverse order. So first, he's going to talk about approved character, And then second, he's going to talk about our hope in the midst of suffering in Romans 8. So somehow Paul thinks that chapters 5 and 8 go together, yes? And he can stitch chapter 8 on to chapter 7 with a therefore. Yes? So what's going on? Well, in chapter 5, he goes on to talk about how we got to be, we who were enemies of God, how we got to be friends of God. And he answers that in verses 9, 10, and 11 by talking about reconciliation, which then he describes in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. So what is this reconciliation? I am identified with Christ, and being identified with Christ, I have his righteousness, and if I have his righteousness, then I am right in God's eyes. Are you with me? Yes? So he can say in verse 21, so that just as sin reigned by death, grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. But he said in verse 20, and this is this we've been harping on since we first turned to Romans 5, at the end of chapter 5, verse 20 creates a problem. The law came in alongside that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace decreased all the more. That raised the question. Chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Who's we?
Christians.
Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, if I take the view that Romans 7 is talking about the condition of the lost, then I can't be talking about the experience of Christians. Yes? But chapter 6, which introduces the answer to 5:20 with four questions. The four questions are in 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In 6:15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then again in chapter 7, verse 7, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? Yes? Are you with me here? Do you see that there's a logic that ties 6 and 7 together? Yes or no? If that's the case, chapter 6 being about saved people, chapter 7 almost surely must be about saved people. But people say, but lost people don't delight in the law of God. Romans 7 says this person does. And my answer to that is, don't you know anything about Pharisees?
Well, even gang members
have their own laws. But here we're talking about the law of God. Don't you know that Pharisees delight in the law of God? What was Paul before his salvation? Pharisee. So you cannot say, and my Reformed friends in seminary said, can't be lost people. Nobody, no lost person delights in righteousness. No lost person delights in the law. No, Pharisees did. Of course they do. And Pharisees of all religions delight in law. Am I right?
Downright prideful to it.
Huh?
Downright prideful.
And very, I am humbled by the grace of God and very proud of having achieved the right to be humbled. Amen. So.
I delight in law, but not righteousness.
Say again?
So law, but not righteousness.
They delight in their own righteousness.
It's like legalist Christians
do too. Yeah. They delight in their own righteousness, and that's what I mean by delighting in righteousness. Yes, that's true, but they also redefine the law. But no Pharisee would say that he takes no pleasure in the law and the righteousness of it. Would that be true? So far as my statement went, it was valid. So this view just simply won't work. Yes, ma'am.
So Jim, is it, I had a man in my office, gospel, and he said, well, I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Is that along that same vein, that he has a standard?
Yeah.
But it's really not a standard, a biblical standard.
Yes, yeah.
So I tried to kind of point out gently that every man has a law, whether it's the law of righteousness or whether it's their own interpretation of the standard that everyone must hold to.
Right. I think those whom I love are better than people I don't know, so that if I have a non-Christian family member and they die and I tell you they're going to hell, then something's wrong with God, because I love that person. I would never do that to somebody I love. But you might just step back a minute and think maybe your standards are inappropriate. Maybe there are some better people who are dying and going to hell, even than the one that you love. Yes or no? And if that's the case, if your loved one doesn't match up to that standard of even a mere human righteousness, then why do you think that your love is more righteous than God's love? So chapter 7, I think, falls apart if I try to make this the experience of lost people. It doesn't fit in the context. And indeed, go again to chapter 7, verse 25. And let's read right through from 7:25 to 8:1. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I with my mind am a slave to the law of God, and with my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Just doesn't seem to make sense. Are you with me here? So somebody who's a slave to the law of God with his mind needs deliverance by the work of Christ. Yes or no? All right. So there is a fourth view that we mentioned.
Jim, on that one, if I may add.
Yeah.
I used to think that it was a good thing to be a slave.
Well, we're going to talk about that later, if I may put that off until later.
Yeah.
All right. So view four, it's both. So chapter 7, 7 to 13, 7 to 13, I think it is. Seven to twelve. The verbs are all past tense. So verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course not. For I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the law, through the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness, for without the law sin is dead. I was alive formerly. Yes? The verbs are all past. So seven, one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, a French guy named Godet, takes this view. 7:7 to 12 is talking about Paul before his salvation. So in I was alive formerly without the law, that was when he was a young Jewish boy growing up with all the traditions and loving every one of them, just delighting in everything that was going on. And then, so Passover would come and he would just delight in Passover, and everything that happened he thought was just marvelous. And then something like bar mitzvah came, and he began to be aware of his responsibilities to the law of God. Sin revived and I died. This is Godet's view. So that then 7:13 to 25, most of the verbs are present tense. So 7:7 to 12, past tense, before salvation. 7:13 to 25, present tense, present experience. But that interpretation has all the worst elements of the other two, with nothing to add to them. Are you with me here? We're left with, if you look at 7:13 to 25, as struggling under the sin nature, struggling to produce righteousness, it creates all the tensions that we had with chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Other than that, there are no problems. Yes? Are you with me here? If I'm interpreting a text and I can't see how it fits well into the context, then I have to say I've probably misinterpreted it. Now, let me go back to the view that this is talking about the lost man's experience. Here's how I would interpret chapter 7 as just by itself to make it fit the context. Well, he's talking about where we were when we were lost, and then Jesus comes. So note in 7:25, Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He's anticipating what's coming. Yes? Are you with me here? So he's going back to our lost condition to bring us up to date with our present condition and where we are. But that leaves open the question, what about the course of thought from 6:1 through 7:6? Where he's clearly talking about Christians and their attitudes towards sin. Am I making sense of this to you? This is where I was that day, standing in the bookstore, trying to figure out, what am I going to do with this? In the mercy of God, that sentence from Martin Lloyd-Jones came perfectly timed. So it was before I preached the first sermon on Romans 7 at church. And I was able to get some guidance on where am I going to go? How am I going to deal with this? That I didn't have before. In that regard, then, we got lots of problems, and the way through is not altogether clear. So four views, and there are many more, four views that we are accustomed to, the everyman view, the carnal view, the lost view, and the lost and carnal view, the almost but not quite saved view. Okay? Are you with me here? I have a proposal for solving these problems, and I think it works. I find little bits of it in various commentaries, but none of them follow out the logic that they already are naming, that they are already giving the evidence for in the commentary. They make some advance toward the thing and then back off from it. Jan, I left my iPad there at the chair. Would you mind bringing it over to me? Thank you, Rick. I appreciate it. Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's right. There's a comment. The ESV Study Bible has a note on Romans 7:1. It's a summary of the whole chapter. And the comment goes like this: the law does not and cannot bring victory over sin and death, since sin is defined and even promoted through the law. But those who have died with Christ are set free from the sin and the law. I think so. And so you were following what we've been saying. You've been following along very well, but it came too soon. Wanted to get all the problem out before we could solve it. The issue for us is that we know how hard it is to overcome sin, yes? We've struggled with that. Every one of us has at some point in our lives, perhaps years of our lives, perhaps even still. And so, because we've heard so many others talk about it, we've assumed this is normal and what we should expect. This is just the way you anticipate the Christian life's going to be. You're always going to be struggling to be what you are. I don't think that's Paul's point of view. Where we're going on this is to say we've defined the problem wrong. The problem in Romans 7:7-25 is not the power of sin. The problem is, what kind of righteousness should I pursue? I want you to see something at the end of chapter 7. Look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members at war with the law of my mind and taking me captive by the law of sin that's in my members. I delight in the law of God according to the inner person.
Isn't that good?
And that's where your question was going, wasn't it, friend?
Yes.
Isn't that good? And the answer is, look again at verse 25. Do you have, between in those last two clauses, so then, I myself am a slave with my mind to the law of God. Do you have but with my flesh? The word in Greek can be translated that way. I met a fellow from Dallas, in fact. I'm sure he's with the Lord by now, but I met him in Kiev, Ukraine, years ago. He was a fascinating guy. He taught Greek all over the world. But we were talking about Greek, and he said, this word is de. He said, de, D-E, de. De is the word a Greek would use when he has something more to say, but he's got to think a little bit before he gets there. It's kind of like in English. Are you with me? De is a connective. And I can't tell whether it ties two things together that have the same sense, just from the word, I can't tell this, whether it ties two things together that have the same sense or whether it ties two things together that are contrasting. So I'm always left with de wondering exactly what the relationship is. There are large places where this word is used where it means simply addition. On the one hand, on the other. On the one hand, I have this. On the other, I have that. Yes? There's no contrast as such in view, and this is very common in the New Testament. So I have to ask the question, what does the context tell me about delighting in the law of God according to the inner man and or being a slave to the law of God in the inner man and what being a slave to the law of sin? And what I'm going to argue is that the two, one is the cause of the other. That being by delighting in the law of God, I am actually enslaving myself to law, and enslaving myself to law means I am enslaving myself to sin. Or to say it differently, more specifically for us. By seeking the righteousness that I can achieve by my obedience, I am tying myself to sin irrevocably. Until I am content to have the righteousness of God by grace, and by grace alone. And when I have the righteousness of God by grace alone, God will fulfill all the righteousness of the law in me. Are you with me here? This is where I'm headed with all this. What are you thinking, Marty?
No, I think that could be terrible.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. But I have to understand what kind of works he's pleased with. Okay. I can't quite. Say it again. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, even saying I want to please God, I can say that in two senses. I want to please God. He's not pleased with me. I want to do something that will make him pleased in me. That's one sense I can say it in. Or I can say it in a different sense. We never struggled, and I must illustrate it this way. We never struggled with our children about doing homework and getting grades. The thing I worried about was, at least with one or two of them, they were going to wear themselves out to get grades. Our oldest graduated valedictorian of her high school class, earned $250,000 in scholarships. Our second firstborn. Well, he really was. He was born 5 years later, and she was off to school, and so he was the second firstborn. Was salutatorian of his class, and earned $500,000 in those two. I don't know what their grade point averages were, but they were in excess of 4.2. The youngest of our three children was a slacker. She only had just a little over a 4 point. She was very laid back. She really was. I knew she was going to succeed in life because she's going to have the happiest life among the three of them. Remarkably, she is now the most driven of the three. But when they brought their grade cards home, I never had to worry. Oh, boy, what's this going to look like? Yes? What? What did Gary do?
The white out.
I don't remember that. What did Gary do? He whited out?
Not Gary, Jim.
Jim did?
Yes.
Oh.
Gary helped him.
Okay.
So Jim, they took after their mother then.
Sure did. Her grade point was better than mine. So the point is, when they brought grades home, I felt pleasure in the grades they brought. Yes or no?
Yeah.
But was it pleasure I never experienced in them before at any other time of their lives?
No.
They created something in me that wasn't there originally? No. It was something I had always felt in them, and I just got another opportunity to experience it. Am I making sense to you? I think that's more God's experience with us than it is the former. I don't create pleasure in him that he didn't have. I can't. When I serve well, I serve not to get God's pleasure, but because God is pleased. And I want to give him more opportunity to experience it. Are you with me here? So is it the case that we can create pleasure in God by our obedience? If that would be the case, then God was already pleased with Saul of Tarsus before he came to Christ. What did Saul of Tarsus need with Jesus? As far as the righteousness which is by the law is concerned, I was blameless. So if Saul of Tarsus was already pleasing to God, what did he need from Jesus?
Grace.
Well, but he already was blameless. God was already pleased with him, so he didn't need reconciliation because he wasn't an enemy. Pardon?
Affirmation.
Yeah. Saul needed everything because his righteousness, as he says, you know the passage, Philippians chapter 3. What was gained to me, I have come to count as rubbish. Trash for the sake of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Do you remember this? All of that treasure he thought he had turned out to be nothing. I like the television show WKRP in Cincinnati. And in the older shows, in the older episodes, they tune into a radio and this woman is advertising, "Be sure to get the genuine article. It's made out of genuine plastic. Don't settle for a substitute. Genuine plastic." you got a bunch of plastic toys that are going to get broken. Yes?
Man-made fake stuff.
Yeah, which is Paul's righteousness before the law. Yes? Are you with me here? The point I'm getting at then is the kind of righteousness that we have to have is a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that will in time produce obedience, but it's a righteousness I have from the beginning of my walk with God simply by the fact that I am in Christ. Kay? You look like you wanted to say something.
Well, I'm thinking that it's the whole issue of the law versus the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it has a different focus, but same idea in Hebrews. So the law can't make us perfect in conscience.
Yeah, we don't focus on the Spirit. Uh-huh. We continue to go back to the law. And
now
we're
good, and we're going to have to ask the question, what do we mean by Spirit in this Romans 7? Before I go there, let me visit something that we may have done before, and I apologize for repetition. But let's suppose you could live 10 years without sinning. And at the end of 10 years, have I done this before with you?
No.
Okay.
Live 10 years without sinning?
No. This illustration. Let's suppose you could live 10 years without sinning. And at I'll deal with that later. let's suppose you could live for 10 years without sinning. At the end of 10 years, one of two things will happen. Either you will remember something you did 10 years ago, or you will actually commit a sin. Will your conscience be cleaner after that event because of your 10 years of obedience?
No.
In fact, I would argue it'll be worse. Because 10 years of not sinning means your conscience has become more sensitive, more tender. Yes? And the memory of a sin you committed 10 years ago. Have you never done this? Have you never thought of a sin you committed years ago and it comes back and haunts you? Yeah? Well, you would know then that after 10 years of not sinning, that's going to be a devastating blow. Well, no, but you can imagine it, could you not? So all those years of obedience cannot give you a clean conscience. And this is the point in Hebrews 9 and 10. The law cannot perfect in conscience those who it serves. It simply cannot. No amount of obedience will ever give you a clean conscience.
It's like going back to the priest who has to keep doing the sacrifice.
That's right. So what we've got in Romans 7 to 25... is a different question, not why do I struggle so much with sin? The question is, why can't I achieve the righteousness that I want to? And if that's the question, then it doesn't matter whether the person speaking in Romans 7 is saved or lost. It will be true for all of us. The same effect of the law on the lost is the one that the saved experience, namely... look again at 5:20, so you get this down, folks. The whole discussion, and folks, this has been going on for 1,000 years and longer. If this view is right, it's ill-framed because we've been looking at the wrong kind of righteousness from the beginning. The issue is all my obedience. No, the issue is the work of Christ that achieves righteousness for us in which we may live and bear fruit to God because we're married to one who is resurrected from the dead. Right? So in 5:20, the law came alongside so that the transgression might increase. I asked you and have asked you on several occasions, what does transgression increasing mean? People regularly say it becomes more sinful because we have the law. That's not what increase means.
More aware.
Multiply. Well, yeah, some say we're more aware of sin because of the law. But that's not what increase means. If you put money in the bank that money might increase, what's your goal? To know more about money? Be more aware of money?
Make more of it.
More of it. You put it in the wrong place to get more of it, yes? So you're investing in whatever you invest in, but you're trying to get more of it. The law comes in alongside to cause transgression to increase. Did Israel sin more before they got the law or after they got the law?
After.
Doesn't that say anything? If the law could make people righteous, Paul says, Christ would have died in vain. Okay. If righteousness were the law, it were by the law, Christ died for nothing. Okay? So, what does the law do? Well, 5:20, it causes transgression to increase. But that's not an overwhelming problem for God, it's an overwhelming problem for us. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God gave Israel animal sacrifices and a priesthood to deal with it, but those animal sacrifices and priesthood could never touch the conscience. It only cleanses the flesh. Read Hebrews 9:1 through 10:18 again and see if this is not the case. It can't touch anything but the flesh. So how are we going to get beyond this? Well, where there is more sin, I need more grace. So instead of a bunch of dumb oxen dying for us, I have the Son of God who dies for us. More grace. And instead of simply having the law inscribed with letters on stones, as 2 Corinthians describes it, and calls it a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, instead of that, I have the Holy Spirit given to me, resident within me, to work out the character of God in me. Is my is my sin nature, and I'm using that language hesitantly, but it's language that you believe in, so I'm going to let you live in it for a little bit longer. Is my sin nature more powerful than the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. Then I can't read Romans 7 anymore about sin nature and lostness. The question is about what's the right kind of righteousness to pursue. As long as Paul is trying to pursue the righteousness which is by the law, it's going to do its holy, just, and good job of turning you over to more sin. But let me show you where that idea began in Romans. Perhaps you've already thought of it. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because when they knew God, they didn't honor him as God and they weren't thankful. They became foolish in their thoughts, and their thoughtless heart was darkened. Supposing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. And here's what they got. They gave away the glory of the incorruptible God to get something. What did they want to get? They wanted the likeness of the image, not the corruptible man, nor even the image of corruptible man, but the likeness of the image. So we've got a Xerox of a statue of a corruptible man. Or he goes on, serpents and four-footed things and creeping things. For this reason, God gave them over in the cravings of their heart to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among one another. God, how does the present wrath of God work? Yeah. He gives people over to the very things they want to do but have been restrained from doing in the past. Look at, that was for 24. Go to verse 26. For this reason, God handed them over. And again in verse 28, and they didn't think it appropriate to keep God in their knowledge, God handed them over. So the more we sin, the more God gives us over to more sin. Yes? Then what if the law of Moses, the law of God given on Mount Sinai, is an instrument of the present wrath of God to turn people who are sinful over to more and more sin?
But all he has to do that is let go.
Yeah, well, he actually has to let them get into the circumstances that will allow them to do more and more sin.
Well, we know the Holy Spirit is a restraining force.
Yes.
And when he is removed, we are removed, then sin can spread.
Well, there's more going on there than that. But the point I need to make here is that God is not simply taking hands off. This is not what the word handed him over means. This is the word that God uses for handing Jesus over to crucifixion. It's the word that Jesus uses, or that Paul uses, to describe Jesus handing himself over to crucifixion. And it's the word that the Bible uses for Judas handing Jesus over to crucifixion. Not one of them took hands off and let them go whatever direction they're going. They're actually channeling people into directions that are going to bring more and more sin. And Paul describes it in chapter 2 as the goodness of God that seeks to lead you to repentance. But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath. Now, are you with me here? So the law, turn back to Romans 4:15. The law has one goal, according to Paul in Romans. What is it? To bring about wrath. The law is not for reward, it is for punishment. Folks, just as a kind of general way of illustrating this point, we've said this before, Deuteronomy 28, key passage in the whole Bible. You really can't understand the Bible without Deuteronomy, and chapter 28 is a crucial one for understanding the prophets. So in Deuteronomy 28, you have what's called the curse, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. There are 68 verses in the chapter. 14 are blessing. And there are 68 verses in the chapter. What's the rest of the chapter? How many verses?
A lot.
54. Does God really think the people are going to obey the commandments? Or is it not his certainty that they're going to violate the commandments? Then why did he give the law? Except to drive people to faith. And that needs a whole lot more unpacking than I either have time to do right now or even in a single study. Fred?
Jim, before we need to say, could you give us a better understanding rendering of 7:25?
Yeah. Well, I have. I've been saying it all along here in the last few minutes, last 15 minutes or so. And that is, as long as you're committed to achieve your own righteousness by obedience even to God's law, you are going to be a slave to the law of sin. Linda?
One last thing. Now, this may be an oversimplification, but you made me think of something. Through Christ's obedience to God's wrath, he died.
Yeah.
And then through his resurrection, he brought salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't that what this is all saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're right on the right.
So the not what saves us.
Yeah. Nobody much says that. There are people who would say things like that, but nobody really says that's a genuine Christian says that obedience saves you. But we sure, as a lady, a wife of an elder in Memphis said to me one Sunday morning, I was saying things like this. She said, "Well, Jim, I certainly agree that we're saved by grace, but after we're saved, don't we have to obey?" Well, what does have to obey mean? Well, no, it means we're saved by grace, but the big issue is our obedience. What did you say?
You're still enslaved by the law.
You're in some way still obligated to obedience. Well, folks, the issue is this.
We're just legal then.
Yeah.
Naturally.
Yeah, well, that's one of the conclusions I've drawn on this. We're legalistic naturally. Mm-hmm. Folks, Jacob and Esther are coming up on 24 hours since their wedding. Yes? Does Jacob ask Esther, what are the rules now in this relationship? What has to be done here? He has to wait for that? Oh, she said he has to wait for that. Two weeks in. But you know, do you not know? Haven't you experienced this? Your spouse says to you, or one that you love says to you, "Well, what do you want?" And you know, if I tell you, it will not be useful. It won't be valuable. Yes? I want you to do what you do out of what's in your heart.
Not because I told you to.
Not because I told you to. Well, folks, what's the Holy Spirit there for? Except to direct our hearts to love the things that God loves and to pursue them. We may not always know how, and that's going to be part of our problem. How do I learn to live by grace? Living by grace is not comfortable. If we're uncomfortable with obedience, folks, you ain't seen nothing yet, because we're not comfortable with grace at all. Everything in my experience has been, you do this assignment, you get this grade, you get this award. Yes?
There ain't no free lunch.
Nobody in this world's ever going to give you anything. You got to earn what you get. How have we gotten this far without knowing this? And of course, we do know this. Then grace is the most foreign thing to us. It's very uncomfortable, but it's what we have to learn to be comfortable with, because it's what our life of newness is about in Romans 6.
Well, the conclusion is we live unforgiving
mm-hmm.
toward others, and
notice that we can be unforgiving because we don't think we're forgiving, and we can be judgmental because we feel judged. Yes? Thank you, Jan. That was very helpful. So our point then is this. What Paul is talking about is the life of grace. It doesn't matter whether you're saved or lost in Romans 7. if you try to live by law, you're going to be mastered by sin. You're going to be sold under slavery to sin. You can't obey enough. But more, worse than that, as long as there's sin in me, the law is going to do its holy, just, and good job of turning me over to more sin. So I'm going to actually sin more. Paul is not sinning against what he wants. He's sinning in what he wants. Have you not seen that language in Romans 7? So what we're going to have to do is learn not to work toward righteousness, but how to live in righteousness. Let's close with prayer. We'll come back in subsequent studies to Romans 7:7, and we'll work our way verse by verse through the chapter. And I think it will make a little better sense as we go. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the grace that you've given to us. You know our weakness, Father. You know how weak we are. You know how foreign, how strange grace is to us. We're uncomfortable with it. Nothing in our life prepares us for it. So, Father, begin even now to cultivate in us a fertile soil into which your grace can fall and bring the fruit of righteousness that we have always longed for, but a fruit that comes because we love you and we love your Son, we love your Spirit, and we love your people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Past, the past few weeks.